Our Old Testament reading comes from the book of Deuteronomy. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, which we have read before, but is particularly applicable to the sermon this evening. This is God's word. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. That you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and statutes, which he has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land the Lord swore to give your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and Pharaoh and his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes and to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Amen. Please join me now as we enter into a time of prayer and thanksgiving to our God. Let us pray. O Lord God, we come to you as your sons and daughters, as your servants, grateful for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ, and yet aware of our continuing need of your grace. We continue to confess that we sin against you and have broken your commandments. We certainly have fallen short of your glory. We desire to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and yet we are at war with our flesh, and we need your help. We know that we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, we acknowledge our guilt, and we rightly fall under your curse and judgment. So please, Lord, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name, blot out our transgressions. Wash us from iniquity. Deliver us from blood guilt. Forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. Cast all our sins behind you, behind your back, to be remembered no more. We give thanks to you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who gave himself to be a propitiation for the sins of the world. We thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We pray that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. Free us, we pray, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. Let not sin be master over us. Change our hearts. Oh, that we might be new creations in Christ Jesus. The old passing away, and all things becoming new. That we might be imitators of Christ. That we might bear the fruit of your Spirit with all love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, you have certainly invited us to make our requests known to you, and we quiet our hearts at this time in a time of private supplication, private request, in a time of private and silent prayer. God, we know that you hear our prayers because you invite us to come to you. Because of the blood of your Son, Jesus, we know that we have passed through the veil. We have come into the Holy of Holies. Lord, we pray now that you bless the reading and preaching of your word in this church and in all of your churches, that it may not return void without accomplishing what you ordained for it. Lord, we beseech you, we ask you for the harvest, to raise up ministers and missionaries and witnesses to go out into your ripening fields that all men might be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Lord, hasten the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. We pray these things knowing that apart from you we can do nothing, and in confidence that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. We are studying the greatest sermon ever written, ever preached. What an intimidating thought for a new pastor. How do you preach or teach perfection? It seems to preach itself pretty well. And yet that is my task. And I look forward to opening the word with you. Remember, Jesus probably taught this sermon on a hill, similar to the mountain that Moses went up on to receive the law. And I think we will see this evening that the law of God was a theme of the sermon. As a good pastor, as a good shepherd, he had specific themes that he wanted to communicate. And I think it will be important to note that the theme of this particular sermon concerned the law and the prophets. Up to verse 17 is really an introduction. Why do I say this? If you look at 5:17, where it says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets," and then turn to the very end of the sermon, chapter 7, verse 12, where he says, "Whatever you wish others do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Seems like between those two sections of scripture, it's called an inclusio, it's entire units. It's a unit of instruction. It's the meat of the sermon, if you will. Up to verse 17 in chapter 5, we see Jesus describing the kind of people who will receive and obey the words of the sermon. The kind of people are the salt and the light of the earth. The kind of people are the people of the kingdom who are blessed, even though they mourn and are poor in spirit and are meek. who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and who are merciful, pure in heart, and peacemakers, and who are persecuted for righteousness. But now, if you will, the introduction to the sermon is over, and he begins to preach that he desired to preach. Of course, all of it is God's word, and all of it is important. But it helps us understand what Christ was communicating. So if you'd please stand for the reading of God's word, we'll read verses 17 through verse 20. This is God's holy, inspired word for you. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You may be seated. I must say, at first blush, these words seem a little intimidating. Is Christ asking us to do the impossible? No, I don't think so. But there are a few things that I think we need to think of when we see that Christ has come to fulfill the law. There are three things I would like to communicate. First, I want to show you that all Scripture, the law and the prophets, all Scripture points to Him. Secondly, that all Scripture is eternally authoritative. Every jot and tittle is important. And thirdly, that Scripture guides our pursuit of holiness and gratitude to God. But first, let's look at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That seems like an interesting way to begin talking about the meat of your sermon, what you are trying to communicate. It almost seems like he's a little bit defensive. He's kind of backpedaling, trying to justify what he's been teaching and doing. Although I don't think that's the case, because he's the Lord and Master of all creation. There were definitely some misunderstandings that had arisen concerning his ministry up to that date. One of the biggest problems that the Pharisees had with him was that, in their view, he did not keep the Sabbath. Remember, he was always doing work on the Sabbath, like healing people, helping people, preaching to people. This was problematic for the Pharisees, who had their own understanding, unbiblical understanding of Sabbath keeping. And they accused him of not keeping the law, of abolishing the law. We know from Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, if you turn over there, these are the disciples of John the Baptist. They came to him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" So maybe he's seen also as less pious than John the Baptist and his disciples and the Pharisees. They're wondering, is he bringing us a new law? Of course, we see in Matthew 11 that he's accused of eating and drinking. He says himself, "I'm accused of eating and drinking." Well, John the Baptist neither ate nor drank. They call me a glutton and a drunk. He kept company with people that were deemed by the law to be sinners, whom the Pharisees would never touch, much less look at, much less eat with. And these are the people that Jesus was keeping company with. So what is this new thing that Jesus is doing? And Jesus starts off the sermon by saying, "I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets." In other words, God's word, this book, this is me. This is about me. I came to fulfill them. So what exactly is he saying here, that he came to fulfill them? Many believe that the point is that he came to fulfill the moral demands of the law. And he's telling them here that he's coming to keep every requirement of the law and keep it perfectly. Now, of course, Jesus did this. And this is a purpose of his being on earth, was to fulfill perfectly the law, to be the perfect sacrifice. But it doesn't fit the context of the rest of the argument or the rest of the sermon that Jesus would make that point here. He's expounding on the law and the prophets for the next three chapters, really. The issue is not how Jesus lived, but what he taught. So the best explanation of this statement that he came to fulfill the law is that Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets in the same sense that Matthew has shown that he's fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. In Matthew 1:22, he'd be born in Bethlehem. In 2:15 and 2:17, all the aspects of his birth. In 4:14, Jesus came to fulfill the law. All of Scripture is about him. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus started with the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he told them everything that was about him in Scripture. That's another way of saying the whole Bible. All the Bible is fulfilled in Christ. All the Bible is about him. So when he speaks of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, no wonder at the end of his sermon, the crowds are amazed because he spoke with authority. Not like the Pharisees, because the Pharisees did not teach with authority. The way the Pharisees taught was offering up a bunch of options. This could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. That's not teaching, is it? Jesus, when he taught with authority. This is what the word means. I tell you this, verily, verily, I tell you. So the crowds were amazed. He taught with authority because this book he wrote through the Holy Spirit. This book was about him. I think it would be easy to speak with authority if you wrote a book about yourself, wouldn't you? Think of an autobiography. There was an autobiography and you knew this book inside and out. You could speak with authority about it. So here Jesus is speaking about his own book, his own law, saying that he did not come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it in every way. It all points to him. Again, Jesus did fulfill the law to the letter for sure. But here he's telling them that this book points to him. Secondly, I want you to see that the Bible is authoritative. Look at verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot," or in the King James, "not a jot or a tittle, will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So what is he talking about? And I want you to open your, if you have the red Bibles in front of you, just want to show you something. Go to Psalm 119. There's some Hebrew in your Bible, and you didn't even know it probably. Go to Psalm 119. I'm going to show you what a jot and a tittle is. I mean, they're two different things. First, let's look at a tittle. Psalm 119, verse 9. That's the Hebrew letter bet. So look at that little symbol to the left of the word bet. Now go to verse 81. Keep your finger there on 9 and go to verse 81. That's the letter kaf. So look at bet. And look at kaf. There's only one little difference between a bet and a kaf. And if you go to the bet, it's that little tiny thing sticking out on the bottom of the bet, the bottom right corner. That's the jot. Give you one more example. Look at verse 57, a het, the letter het. And then 169. You see the difference between those two letters? It's that little tiny jot in the end of the tau. So when Christ is saying that not one jot or tittle will pass away, he's saying not the least stroke of a pen is how the NIV translates it. Not the smallest bit of my word will pass away. It is truly authoritative forever and ever. Now, of course, he's not saying the ceremonial law is not passed away. Of course, the ceremonial law passed. He's talking about the moral law of God. is true forever. And of course, all of God's Word is true and eternal. And for our encouragement, for our growth, the Old Testament is true. The Pharisees had undermined the truth of the Scriptures by claiming that tradition was just as important as the Word was, by claiming that external righteousness, doing the right things outwardly without a heart of gratitude to God, was really all that was required. Remember, Jesus tells them in John 5, Moses accuses you. You claim to be children of Moses, and he accuses you. What does he mean? He means they're not following the law, but Christ is. And of course, this was one of the Reformers' cries, sola scriptura. Every jot and tittle of the Word of God is inspired and is important for God's people. It is authoritative. Today, even today, people claiming to be Christians, and some probably are, reject the sufficiency of the Bible. And I used to be one of them. The most popular, best-selling book for almost a decade now, some of you may have heard of it, is called Jesus Calling by a woman named Sarah Young. If you have this book, it's probably a good time to throw it away. What Sarah Young does is she says that God is speaking to her as she writes down these devotionals. In the introduction to her first edition of this book, she said that as she read the Bible, she realized that she wanted more. God's Word was not enough. She needed more. So she began studying the writings of some mystics that she knew of. And I can give you the details at a later date. And thought that it was time for her to pull out her pencil and just to begin reading and praying and writing whatever the Holy Spirit told her to write. And hence we have the book Jesus Calling, the best-selling Christian book, really, of the past 5 years for sure. And it's all written in the first person. It's like Jesus is talking to you. But it's not Scripture. It's Sarah Young writing her special messages. Why are people drawn to this? For the same reason Sarah Young was drawn to this process, it's because the Bible was not sufficient for her. It was not enough. She needed to hear directly from God in some way. Well, that's a pretty obvious example of how Satan can really begin to wiggle his way into the inerrancy and authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Because we used to have a book like that in our house before I knew what it was. And you read it and very insidiously begin to think that you're reading God's Word when really you're not. You're not hearing from Jesus in that book. You're hearing from Sarah Young in that book. A more obvious example is the old charismatic Pentecostal Smith Wigglesworth. I just give this example to show you how far you will go if you begin thinking that you need something besides the Bible to give you direction in life. Charismatics, and I used to be one, held up Smith Wigglesworth as a wonderful father of our faith, a faith healer during the 50s and 60s and even later. In one instance, again, this is a true story, shocking but true. He was holding a revival and the parents of a very, very sick girl, 2-month-old baby, stole her away from the hospital, out of the incubator to bring the daughter to his conference to be healed by him, because he had some special powers, they thought. He was one who thought that he got direct impressions from God. God told him what socks to wear in the morning, what road to take, what turkey to buy in the grocery store. He said when he saw this baby, God told him to throw the baby against the wall. And he did, in front of everyone. Then God told him to kick the baby into the audience, which he did. Supposedly the baby was well after that. I find it hard to believe. But regardless, can you imagine God ever telling anyone to throw a baby against the wall, and yet he was held in great esteem? Or to kick a baby? It sounds ridiculous to us sitting in this room, of course. But let me warn you, when you start relying on something other than God's word for guidance, there is no end to the confusion that will ensue. Who decides what thoughts in your mind are God and you or Satan? God's word is sufficient in itself, my friends. The Bible is sufficient. We pray to God and we hear Him in His holy word. That's it. We don't need special secret giftings to hear God. We open our Bibles, we study it, we pray it, and we let God transform our thinking. We read the Bible and study it diligently and faithfully and expectantly with reverence for God's holy word. It is sufficient for us. The Holy Spirit does the rest. Not one jot or tittle will pass away. All of this book is important for us today because it's God's holy word. Finally, we see our righteousness. Our righteousness, Christ says, must exceed the Pharisees. What does he mean here? Well, first let's look at the first part of verse 19. It says, whoever relaxes these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who strive to please the Father, and this is my first real inkling that this is something that Jesus cares about, and he talks about it later as well in every gospel. Those who strive to please the Father will be rewarded in God's kingdom. Of course, no one in heaven will be disappointed. No one's going to be snapping their fingers and wishing that they had done something differently. But God is just in His judgment and He's just in His reward. It's not to say that we will not see the great reward of the faithful. I think we will. I think we will know in heaven who has been faithful in great things. We know that the apostles are going to sit on thrones. And we are called to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Is God telling us that we need to begin thinking of our heavenly bank account? No, of course not. But God is just in His judgment and He's just in His reward. Especially if you are suffering through life, in misery every day and serving God and wondering, is this all going to work out? God is just in His justice. He's just in His reward. It has nothing to do with God's love for His children. He loves all of His children, just as He loved His Son, Jesus Christ. He's adopted you because He loves you. But it has everything to do with our love for Him. So it should encourage you. Should encourage you when you think of your walk with God, when you think of the things that are sacrificed, you think that no one notices. Your Father in heaven, He knows all. But then He says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, I'll be honest, that scares me a little bit. How could we ever be as righteous as the Pharisees? They were held up to be the most righteous, most pious people who had ever lived. It wasn't all external for all of them, as we see in Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee who loved God. But what righteousness is our Lord talking about? Some would say that He simply means our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we do. We have the imputed righteousness of Christ. And in that sense, of course, our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees because Christ does. But again, that's not the context of the sermon or the context of Matthew. When Matthew uses the word righteousness, he uses it in a very specific way. According to James Montgomery Boyce, who I think explains it very well, righteousness in Matthew refers to an actual conformity to God's demands in Scripture, both externally and internally. So Christ is telling us that our actual righteousness will exceed them. Well, how is that possible? Because it flows from the heart. Our righteousness is not that we externally look better or do better things, although we may. But the righteousness of the Pharisees was completely external. Remember, they were whitewashed tombs, according to Christ. But our righteousness exceeds theirs because it flows from the heart. The rest of the sermon indeed expounds on this point. We'll see in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the righteousness he's talking about is a righteousness that flows from a love for God. It's a righteousness that no Pharisee could ever come close to because it flows from the heart, a heart of love. So the regenerated person will live a morally superior life to the Pharisees because it flows from a life of gratitude to God for his salvation, empowered by the Holy Spirit, a love for the Father. Indeed, Paul says, for the love of God controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And we died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love for the Father controls us. In this way, by loving God, our righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. In conclusion, I will say when we love God and love others from the heart, indeed everything is not going to be rosy. Loving God and loving others is the most blatantly anti-cultural thing that you could do. Culture says to get yours and hold it tight. God says to love others sacrificially. And I think about and pray for our church quite often. And God encourages me again and again by his word. Our mission in this world is big. Our mission starts with loving each other well. Our mission in this world, how we shine brightly, is by loving each other well. And God will take that and use it for his good purposes. And when we do love God and love each other well, we can take no credit for what has happened, because all glory goes to God. All glory goes to our Creator. All glory goes to our King. So as we close, remember that all Scripture points to Christ. He fulfills all Scripture. All Scripture is authoritative in your life and in the lives of everyone forever. And Scripture guides our pursuit of holiness, and it's in gratitude to God. Please pray with me. Dear God, we thank you for your love and mercy to us. We thank you that you have called us to yourself. By your glorious power, you have changed us and brought us into fellowship. We stand in awe of your goodness and your grace and your promises to us. We pray that your word, the law, and the prophets would be as powerful in our lives as it was in the life of Christ on earth. Just as he loved your word, so also would we love your word. And may your Holy Spirit transform our thinking. May we love others and love you well. Lord, you know it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can even take one step closer to you. So please hear our prayers. Remember that we are dust, and hear us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That we can even take one step closer.